for the world to face, nor for we as Christians to face in terms of current events, than that which is centered now in the Persian Gulf and specifically in the country of Iraq. It is front page headline every day. It is the cover of every news magazine. It affects us by 20 cents or more for every gallon of gas. The stock market is rising and falling at 50 points and more per day. And it is an astonishing thing how one event in one part of the world can control the largest as well as the smallest parts of our lives. And so as Christians, it is important that we consider the topic of Iraq and war in the Persian Gulf, and seek to respond and to be responsible as disciples of Jesus Christ. Let me prepare you for what I shall propose at the conclusion of our gathering tonight, and that is, again, a time of prayer that we, in directed fashion, each individually pray, and that we commit this matter to God. But first, let's talk briefly about Iraq. Iraq, an ancient land that has become, for our country, a modern threat. Let me read to you a quote from the ruler of Iraq. He says, "I uprooted enemies above and below. I extinguished holocausts. I made sweet the expanse of the fatherland. I am the preeminent king of kings. My words are precious. My ability has no equal. According to the command of God, the great judge of heaven and earth, may my law be displayed in the fatherland." A quote from Saddam Hussein on August 2nd, 1990, upon the invasion and annexation of Kuwait. No, actually, that is a quote from about 2000 BC from another ruler of Iraq, a man named Hammurabi. And that is the preface to the Hammurabi Code of Law. The ancient land of Iraq is loaded with famous history. Famous history that has included a great deal of war and a great number of events, not unlike that which the world is reading about in the newspapers today. Many of these are recorded in the Bible. In fact, the country that covers the territory of Iraq in one form or name or another is repeated again and again throughout the pages of the Old Testament and is a major player in the relationship with the people of God, of Israel, and all that transpired. There are some who say, and perhaps rightly so, that the geographical location of the Garden of Eden was, in fact, between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers in the land of Iraq. If that be correct, then we could say that humankind began, and God's act of creation of our race was in that country. There is one translation of Genesis 10:8 that says that Nimrod, one of those early characters of ancient biblical history, and the ruler of that land of Iraq, was, in fact, himself the first dictator that was ever recorded in history and came from that territory. Abraham, the father of faith, Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, Abraham, the one who is claimed to be the father of Arabs, also was a native of Iraq, for his city, Ur of the Chaldees, was located in that ancient land. By different names, it has been known throughout history and throughout the Bible, as Mesopotamia, Assyria, Babylon, all in Iraq. It was Assyria that conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and took it away into captivity and historical oblivion. And it was Babylon, also from the land of Iraq, that in the 6th century BC captured Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah and took the rest of the Jews away into captivity. And so there is nothing new about the land of Iraq being a threat to the nation of Israel and its people, nor is there nothing new about the threat or the potential of the invading Iraqis being victorious and taking over a territory. The territory of these ancient kingdoms included not only Iraq as we know it today, but historically and in ancient terms also included Kuwait, at least half of Saudi Arabia, all of the modern state of Israel, and Jordan, and Syria, and to some extent, depending on which period and kingdom you are talking about, the empires of that region, there based, extended as far as Egypt and Africa, all the way over to India. It is a land where writing, historically, was first recorded. Iraq is a place where religion has been central since ancient times. In the most primitive of our recordings of history, we find that religion, and particularly religious fervor, was central to much of what took place politically. In fact, there are historians that are somewhat dismayed that ancient documents, and in Babylon there were huge libraries of clay tablets, say so much about religion and say so little about politics. And so it is necessary for historians to figure out what was happening politically only by the inferences and the innuendos that are in the religious history. It is a place where war has been common, a place where greatness as a nation and as a people has been expected and has been greatly experienced. Now, all of this is to say that the current events, which we see on our televisions and read in our other news sources, are nothing new. They are very, very much in keeping with what has transpired there for thousands of years of history. And I am convinced that the modern-day threat that Iraq is imposing upon the world is very much rooted in that history. There are, as I am sure you know, millions of Arabs who yearn for a united Arab empire, an empire that would include all of these subdivisions of countries with which we are familiar and with which we are comfortable, but they, in many cases, are highly uncomfortable. They argue, and there is credence to their argument, they argue that the countries of the Persian Gulf, for the most part, have boundaries that have been drawn by Western empires, largely with the intent to keep Arabs divided and to keep cheap oil flowing to us as foreigners. They resent, millions of them, the tremendous wealth that has been built up by the leading families of countries like Kuwait and the United Arab Emirates and Saudi Arabia, other Persian Gulf states. While at the same time, so many of the brother Arabs in places like Jordan are so pathetically poor, or the Palestinians have for so long been homeless, while other Arabs, simply because they have a reserve of oil underneath their sand, live with some of the highest per capita income in all of the world. They are especially concerned about foreign influence and foreign imposition. And there is indeed a great history of it. It is foreigners, Westerners, who drew the boundaries of the nations that now are contested. It was foreigners who established, or at least legalized, the State of Israel in 1948. Foreigners who, one way or another, control much of the oil and benefit greatly from the business and from the politics of what takes place in the Persian Gulf. Saddam Hussein is seen by these millions of Arabs as someone who, at last, among Arab brethren, is standing up to the West, to the United States, to the so-called Great Satan. Someone who is willing to take on Arab interests. Someone who is willing to be a champion, willing to risk war, willing to use, if need be, any means, anything available, in order to give hope and the prospect that the course of history could be changed, and that things could be different. And I suspect that there is a sense that even if there is enormous failure, that little could be lost. And for many of them, it was worth the try. And to their thinking, if he succeeds, if it is possible that Saddam Hussein and his army could unite Arab nations, could put them together as a single great empire, that the potential would be enormous for their interests to be advanced, that there would be the prospect of ridding the world of the nation of Israel, which is seen as the arch enemy of the Arab states. It would be the possibility, for once, of the Arabs with great wealth and with great reserves of oil to call the shots for the West, instead of having the West continually calling the orders for the Persian Gulf. It would mean that countries like Japan and Germany, that are such economic powerhouses with such great influence over what is happening in the world, would have to, in a sense, be subservient to an Arab empire because their economies are so dependent upon the oil that comes from the Middle East. So while the risks are high, and no one doubts that the risks are high, There are many Arabs who think that the risks are well worth it in terms of history, in terms of economics, in terms of current world events. And so it is, out of all of that, that we face war. Its rumors, and perhaps its reality. It was Jesus, 2,000 years after Hammurabi, who said in Matthew 24, 6 and 7, that you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed, not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. I think that those verses from Matthew 24 have probably been quoted more frequently in the last 45 years than maybe any period of history. For we, particularly here in the West, think of the period since World War II as a period of great turmoil. But actually, when you compare it historically to most of the rest of history, you would have to come to quite a different conclusion. For comparatively speaking, it has been largely a period of peace. Enormous stress, to be sure. Great risk and many threats as the superpowers of the USA and the USSR have stood close to war and war that is nuclear holocaust at that for all of the years since the end of World War II. And yet, because the threats have been so great, the fact is that there has not been a nuclear war. And while there have been limited and tragic engagements in Korea and Afghanistan and Vietnam and in other flare-ups around the world, in terms of world war, we have had a period of extended peace that has lasted now more than a generation. It's surprising, at least to me, that when the Cold War ends and the terrible threat under which we have lived has concluded, that things suddenly should get not better, but worse. For it appears that we now have the potential for all of the things that have been suppressed to flare up. And without the threat of nuclear holocaust between the superpowers, there seems to be a permission given, liberty, if not a license, for these conflicts that have long been waiting to take place to actually occur. And so it is happening. Happening on the Saudi-Iraqi line, where there are formidable forces of war. The Iraqi army is numbered at about 1 million soldiers, perhaps the largest army in all the world today. What is mind-boggling is that there is an army of 1 million from a nation that has a population of 17.5 million. When we compare that China, perhaps the other army of 1 million in the world, has itself close to 1 billion people, perhaps more, then we understand the ratio of the magnitude of this. But they also have great weapons. 5,500 tanks. That is an astonishing number. 513 aircraft, 60 ships, 36 Scud missiles that are surface-to-surface missiles that have been hyped up, sort of turbocharged, so that they have doubled the potential of what they're originally listed as when they were sold by the Soviets to the Iraqi government. And then particularly frightening, chemical weapons that we know that Iraq has. Biological weapons that they most probably have, and nuclear weapons that they possibly have. And then, of course, the weapon of foreigners who are within Iraqi territory, 1 million of them. Now, it's true that 800,000 of those are visiting workers from the nation of Egypt, and the other 200,000 are variously divided among other nations of the world. But we know that many of them come from the West, and we know the horrors of the Iran and Beirut hostage crises that we have gone through. We know that plus or minus there are 3,000 Americans in Kuwait and in Iraq, and they also have become not just pawns, but weapons in this potential conflict. On the other side of the line, there are other formidable forces. Too long a list to hear recite tonight. It is the apparent plan of our government to put 250,000 soldiers in the Middle East in terms of ground troops and those in the air and on the sea. We have a veritable armada of ships, aircraft carriers and destroyers and minesweepers. We have a large number of planes and tanks, and we have powerful missiles, and we know it. the weaponry in order to kill every Iraqi and to wipe out all human life in that part of the world. There are some who say, and you know that a lot is being said, that whenever you put that much potential, that much threat, that the odds are that a war will take place. Just simply because you have people facing one another with great weapons that they are ready to use almost guarantees that it will take place. We know that it would take only a small spark to get the conflict going. It may be someone on one side or the other that recklessly shoots an automatic weapon, or someone that drops a single bomb, or a confrontation over a ship at sea. Some of us remember what happened in the Gulf of Tonkin that resulted in the Gulf of Tonkin resolution and the Vietnam conflict. And we know from an historical perspective that now it may not be exactly as we thought it was at the time, as reported in the news sources in those days. That in fact, it probably doesn't make a whole lot of difference once a war begins who fired the first shot or exactly who was to blame, because it may never actually be determined. But whoever fires it, when war happens, it is a horrible reality. It's quite different from newspapers and TV shows. It's something that cannot be depicted by maps that draw lines or news magazine stories or strategies that are talked about in generals' offices. Because wars mean thousands, tens of thousands, maybe even hundreds of thousands of dead young men and women. There are those who say that it is old men who make the decisions to have wars, and it is young men who die in them. Regardless of who makes the decision, the truth of it is that large numbers of young men and women die. And add to that that there is such great pain, there are the awful burns, there are the terrible wounds, the agony, the dismemberments. There are the handicapped children, the pathetic sights that we see in pictures or in real life, the destroyed cities and the wrecked economies. There are the lootings that take place whenever anarchy reigns, and there are the rapes, and there are the generations of anger and hostility that long last after the war is over. When we have a list, as we prayed for tonight, we think of war in terms of individual persons. Of all people, it was Stalin who said that a single death is a tragedy, but a million deaths is a statistic. But it's more than a statistic. For a million deaths is really a million tragedies. And when it's yours or mine, son or daughter or someone we love or care about, the numbers hardly matter when it touches our families and our homes. War is a terrible thing. The issue, it seems to me, is never who wins. The issue is, it seems to me, who loses the least. And while wars may be inevitable, they're always to be hated. It was the psalmist who said in Psalm 68:30, "Scatter the nations who delight in war." It is a terrible thing for any nation to take delight in any war. Or as Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for it is they that will be called the sons of God." And so as we teeter on the beginning edge of perhaps a real war, killing real people in real places, how should we respond? For it seems to me that we respond both as Americans and as Christians. And sometimes that may create a tension, if not a conflict, for us between the two. Harry Truman, in his first speech that he gave as President of the United States to Congress on the 16th of April in 1945, said, I think profoundly, that the responsibility of the great states is to serve and not dominate the world. Truman was wise, and I think that Truman was right. America is a great state, and perhaps as no other time in history, the preeminence that we have as a country is the greatest. For it seems as if we have won the Cold War, and it seems as if we have the power to send our weapons and our troops anywhere to do anything. The question, of course, is whether we use the power that we have and the greatness that is ours to serve or to dominate. With fascination, I followed the opinion polls that have been conducted both here in Minnesota and around the country. If those polls are correct, then most Americans see that the primary purpose of our being in the Persian Gulf is to preserve the affordability of oil and oil products for the United States so that our lifestyle and our economy is not jeopardized. If you compare the percentages, you quickly see that quite a ways down the line and quite secondary is a concern for Kuwait and the integrity of its sovereignty or the protection of Saudi Arabia. The primary concern of most Americans and the primary reason that most Americans seem to be in favor of war is because we want to protect our own interests. We have come a long way since 1973 when the first oil embargo took place. For then we had, believe it or not, a lesser percentage of our oil imported into this country. And then with the oil crises of the early and mid-1970s and then repeated at the turn of the decade, we went initially down in the percentage of foreign oil imported. But with the peace that we have experienced in the latter part of the 80s and in the beginning of this year, we have grown in that until half of all the oil that we use comes from outside of our country. We see, the statistics are clear, that we have become gluttonous consumers of oil and oil products, that it is in ours, and I assure you I include mine, in our vehicles, in our boats, in our air conditioners, in our travel, in our way of life. It is all of these things that we recognize to be at stake. And the thought of changing that is very difficult for us as Americans. We don't want our lives to be different, and we certainly don't want some foreign power and some foreign economy, and particularly Saddam Hussein, making the decisions for us. We don't want him or anyone else determining how much of our income we pay for gasoline or how far we drive or what we do. And the thought of that, the thought of that external control is sufficiently frightening that we are willing to risk war, hundreds of thousands of lives and billions of dollars. And that being said, at the same time, we know that the world is dealing with that and yet another issue, and that is the potential of Saddam Hussein having free rein and not being stopped. We know that the world is trying to deal with the potential of a far greater disaster than anything that we have so far seen. That we are dealing with a man who, when the Kurds didn't go along with his political policies, gassed them. Children, not soldiers, civilians. A man who is known to have executed the officers in his army when they would in the least question the commands that he has given. A man who has flagrantly broken international law. A man who has made public promises and then has easily gone back on them. A man who is unquestionably an enormous threat, not only to his own people, but to the rest of the world. And that if he is not stopped, the prospects of what he, with his great power, might do is frightening indeed. Our government, wisely I would say, has sought to network and build allegiances and alliances with other countries around the world, most notably with the Western powers and with Japan, but also with Arab countries as well, to put together something of a league or a coalition that would take on, under the auspices of the United Nations, the tremendous threat that Saddam Hussein and the Iraqis are posing. It is a good thing for us as Americans to recognize that we are not the only ones to make the decision and that we need to work in colleagueship with others around the globe, and it is a wonderful thing to see that the United Nations is able to function in a positive way, that the Soviet Union is not on the other side of every issue that we face, but is voting along with us in these crucial decisions. But what I find sad in all of this is sometimes how anxious we as Americans tend to be in terms of the prospect of getting into a war. And again, I point an accusing finger first at myself. There's an excitement to that. I get excited at the idea of unleashing our tremendous power. I think in terms of what we could do and how we could teach a bully a lesson and how we could show those people what our powers are and they ought not take us on. I've tried to spend the time to read the editorials and letters to the editor and the interviews that are in our own Star Tribune and in USA Today and in other newspapers around the state and elsewhere in the country. And I'm taken back sometimes by the editorials and the letters that are written. Perhaps you saw the one, a large article, saying, let's use the neutron bomb. Come on, let's do it, because that way we can kill all the Iraqis and it won't hurt any of the oil or any of the rigs or any of the refineries. Being published, being said, being considered, being thought to kill people and to save things. It sometimes seems as if I, and perhaps others as well, can get caught up in something of a euphoric high, the hype of the potential of war. But what we must understand is that war is a terrible thing. It is not just a statistic of millions. It is the tragedy of each life lost and each person maimed. And that we must let war be a last resort, always to be avoided whenever possible, always hated whenever necessary. Now, as a Christian, it seems to me that it is particularly important that I have a perspective which reflects both what the Bible says and what Jesus Christ calls us to be in difficult times. And we're talking about difficult times. How then shall I respond? How then shall we respond? First, we ought to respond humbly. There is never in our lives, and certainly not in our nationality, a place, at least not an appropriate place, for pride or for arrogance or for a sense of superiority as if we are better than others. There is always, though, a place for us as Christians to be confessing. Confessing that while there are faults in others, let there be no doubt that we too have our faults, personally and nationally, that we have our sins of selfishness and of aggression. That we respond humbly and confessing and seeking righteousness. That we as Christians genuinely be bent on what God wants and what is good and what is right. And that we be willing before God to pay, if need be, an extraordinarily high price in order to accomplish what is good and what is right. That we as Christians respond humbly and confessing and seeking righteousness and compassionately. That Christians like Jesus always have compassion, compassion and even love for our enemies. That does not mean, nor ought it be misconstrued to mean, that we do not draw lines and that we are not willing to fight. For tragically that becomes the case, as it has in the past, it may indeed this time. But that we have compassion. Compassion for millions of Iraqi people who, in a sense, perhaps may be far greater victims of their leader than any of us, who are often the victims of the decisions of their government, and that we love them in the name of Jesus Christ, and that we recognize that greatly influenced by all of this may be the cause of Jesus Christ in reaching out to Muslim people, not only in Arab lands, but in other places around the world as well, and that we as Christians compassionately are concerned about people's eternal destiny even more than we are concerned about their earthly well-being. And that finally we as Christians respond by praying. That we pray for peace. Throughout Scripture that is a mandate. Throughout Scripture that is modeled. That we pray for peace. And that we pray for wisdom. For it is an easy thing to see that our country and our world face a dilemma that exceeds human capability for resolution. It is not unlike that which is transpiring in Israel with the difficulty with the Palestinians, or in South Africa and the terrible conflict between whites and blacks. These irresolvable differences that far transcend our human capabilities. And so it is precisely in those circumstances that we must go to God and say, God, we can't figure all this out. We don't know what to do, and we need your help. Make us wise. That we pray for God's good to come out of the awful mess. That's hard for me to imagine, that prayer being answered. But I think how often God has done that before. How often God has taken human sin and turned it around to accomplish wonderful glory for himself. how he has taken tragedy and turned it into triumph, how God, in the greatest example of all, took the necessity of Jesus dying on the cross and took that awful symbol of pain and execution and transformed it into the greatest occasion for love and compassion and made it a symbol of hope and eternal life. And that we ask God as Christians to take the present difficulty and to turn it for good. And we pray as Christians that if and when war begins, that our country will do what is right and will do what is good. And that if our enemies, as our enemies in the past have done, most notably in World War II, stoop to that which is inhumane, that we not respond in kind, that our strategy, that our agenda be dictated by biblical principles and by God's wisdom, and not by the despicable things that other people may do to us and to others. That we will first serve God and that we will serve others, not ourselves. Now, please understand, I'm no purist pacifist. I accept the reality of war in our fallen world. I am theologically a believer in just war. And if we must fight, then we must fight. But if we must fight, let us do so humbly. If we must fight, let us do so with the purest possible motives. And if we must fight, let us do so with prayers on our lips and with tears in our eyes. Will you pray together with me? First, taking some time for quiet, silence, for we address a matter of great magnitude. More important than that, we step into the presence of a great God. And now let us each ask God for understanding. To use the words of Scripture, may we experience the mind of Jesus Christ. Let us confess. I think that most typically we think of confession in terms of personal sins, and yet the Bible is full of examples of confession for national sins. Let us confess the sins of our country, that we have far from always been a righteous people. Let us ask God to give special wisdom and direction for the president and for the other leaders who make these decisions. And with that prayer, let us also pray that the president and these other leaders will not only receive wisdom and direction from God, but they will do what God wants them to do. Jesus told us that we are to love our enemies, to pray for them. And so let us ask God to give us that love and compassion for those who, in this turmoil, are our enemies. Let us pray for the people of Iraq, and let us pray that as God works on our side of the conflict, that he will work on that side of the conflict for his good as well. Let us pray that God's great good will come out of all of this. And finally, let us pray for peace. Almighty God, you have heard from us a lot of prayers tonight. You have searched our hearts and you have listened to our words. We admit to you that we are largely ignorant of all that could be known, that the matters are complex and that the prospects are frightening. There are some here who have personally experienced war, who have seen its ugliest side, and who know its terrible cost. There's some who in Europe or in Southeast Asia lost a member of a family. And all this brings back those memories. And so, Lord, we come to you with all of the history and all of the feelings with who we are as Americans and what we have been through as families. We recognize what we're up against, but probably don't fully, nor could we, understand it. But present it all to you, knowing that you are the all-wise God, that you are good, that you are kind, and that you are compassionate, and that you are infinitely capable of taking the products of our sinful world and transforming them into great causes of righteousness for your glory and for our benefit. And so, Lord, we present these matters to you: the potential of war, the soldiers, the Iraqis and the Kuwaitis and Saddam Hussein and President Bush and the generals and the cabinet and the Congress and us. We present all that we are.